prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for another opportunity to hear your word. We pray that you might help us to grasp the truths that are laid out in the book of Acts. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to take in your word so we might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 5. And in this section, we will be dealing with the deception of Ananias and Sapphira and God's judgment upon those two believers. Let's begin in chapter 5 with verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church, and upon all those who heard these things. This verse 1 begins with one word. The word here in the English, but. This is the Greek word de, D-E. This is an adversative conjunction. And as you know, conjunctions in English connect to what was previously mentioned. And here we have a contrast between Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas. And so really, in order to understand this story, we need to contrast what Barnabas did with what Ananias and Sapphira did. So let's take a look at verse 32 at the end of the book of chapter 4 in Acts. Acts 4:32. Now the multitude of those who believed were one heart and one soul. We had tremendous unity in the early church. They were in agreement. And not only were they in spiritual agreement, they shared of their material goods. Neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, this is not communism, this is commonism. There's a big difference between the two. As we will even look today, communism is a forced sharing of goods which the state imposes. We had no such thing in the early church. The state did not impose a forced sharing of goods. This was simply a temporarily voluntary arrangement. So this was a voluntary sharing of goods among the early church. And there was a unique historical situation. We have Jews in Jerusalem, and when they came to faith in Christ, many of them were ostracized from their families, disowned by their families, and also were without employment. And so you had a unique historical situation which required a joint participation of these believers' goods to help out these poor believers in Jerusalem who had just been ostracized from their family and had lost their material possessions and their jobs. And so that's why you don't see this later on in the early church. You don't see a communal state. Now, I know some of the hippies tried that in the 1960s, and they found out that that really didn't work long term. And that never, ever is a solution long term. There's nothing wrong with the sharing of goods, and of course they did it as guided by the Spirit to meet a temporal need, but long term that really doesn't play out. Now, here verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. So we noticed last week, we have great power and great grace. With great power, God gives great grace. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. Now, this verse doesn't indicate that they sold everything they had, but those who had extra lands or homes sold those goods, and they brought those goods, the proceeds from those goods, and laid them at the apostles' feet. It was up to the apostles to distribute those goods to those in need. So they were responsible to oversee the money that was presented to them. Now later on in Acts chapter 6, we will see that this responsibility was so great that this took away from the teaching of God's word and time for prayer, and absorbed all their time in this mass of people that were coming into the early church. So this is why deacons were designated in Acts chapter 6, so that they would take care of these needs, and especially those who were neglected. You get a crowd of at least 5,000, 6,000 people, someone's going to be overlooked. And the apostles can't handle that mass and see that every need is met. Someone will fall in between the cracks, and so that's why deacons were appointed later. But here, early on, the apostles were in charge of the distribution of the monetary goods to those who had needs. And the idea in the Greek, it's iterative, meaning whenever there was a need that arose, someone sold a property, and then they used that money to distribute to those in need. And so the idea is, this is not happening all at once. It's not all of a sudden, one time, everyone sells everything and that's it. No, it was the idea is, as there were certain needs that arose in the early church, someone would say, well, there's a need here. I'll sell this piece of land I own, and I'm going to bring the money forward and lay it down in front of the apostles in the church service. It will be similar to taking up an offering. And then the apostles would be in charge of the distribution of that money to those families and those individuals that had monetary need. Here, that was a general practice here. So they laid them at the apostles' feet, verse 35. They distributed to each one as anyone had need. And here we have the Greek transliteration, Hoses, or Joseph is the word here. There's a lot of people in the Bible named Joseph. Here's another one. Joseph, who was also named Barnabas. We know Joseph more by his surname, Barnabas. Barnabas is a surname, and the name is translated son of encouragement. The word means someone who encourages. And Barnabas, if you study the history of Barnabas through the book of Acts, we will see that Barnabas was a great encourager of believers, and so he had this nickname or surname. Now, he was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Now, the idea is Levites normally lived in the land of Israel, but his father probably moved, maybe for economic reasons, to the land of Cyprus, the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean, and therefore he was a descendant of the Levitical tribes from the Moses. And his father was a Levite, and so he was a descendant and was from the Isle of Cyprus. Having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so Barnabas did so as well. He sold his property and land, and he laid the money at the apostles' feet. And it was probably a great act of generosity that had great recognition in the early church. And so with that background in mind, you had two individuals who are observing these believers, especially Barnabas, selling their property, bringing the money forward in the local church service in a public manner, and giving it to the apostles to distribute. And probably because of the approval of these believers and their sacrifice and the honor and recognition, they wanted that for themselves as well. And so with that in mind, they wanted the recognition and honor, not simply the fact that they were meeting a particular need of a fellow believer. They had a different motive in mind, and so the motive was different with Ananias and Sapphira. The act was similar, not exactly the same, but the motive was different. And God judges the motives of the heart, not simply the action. They put on a false front or a facade of concern. But the Holy Spirit, through the Peter, saw directly through that front or facade. Now, here in verse 1, we have a certain man, but a certain man named Ananias. The but contrasting Barnabas and others and Ananias and Sapphira's actions. Ananias means Yahweh has been gracious. So the name Ananias means Yahweh has been gracious. Now, that's great. The word John, by the way, means a gift of God. And my mother named me John, and John means gift of God. Here, similar idea, Yahweh has been gracious. But I think the idea in the name is Yahweh is also holy. See, the Lord is not only gracious, but the Lord is also holy, as they will soon learn. And some people presume upon the graciousness of God, and later on we will see that they tempted the Holy Spirit. They tempted the Lord and put God to the test to see whether he would judge. And although the Lord is gracious and he is long-suffering, but there's times where he has to judge blatant rebellion and blatant sin. And this is a great example here in this section. What about the wife of Ananias, Sapphira? We have the word sapphire. Sapphire is a beautiful gemstone. And her name means beautiful. So Sapphira means beautiful. But the lesson that Sapphira should have learned, outward beauty is good, but the true beauty comes from the heart. So Sapphira was probably a beautiful lady outwardly, but she needed to learn about inward beauty, the beauty that comes from fellowship with the Lord. And 1 Peter mentions this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, for you ladies. Let's take a look at that passage. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. And that's what Sapphira's adornment was, her name being beautiful. She was probably beautiful in appearance, but inwardly she wasn't. See? Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Notice it didn't say, don't worry about the outward appearance. That's important, especially to us gentlemen. Outward appearance is important. It's good that your wife looks good and takes care of herself outwardly, but that's not where it stops. It needs to go deeper than that, inward. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. This is not a verse against women wearing makeup. As a matter of fact, that should be encouraged. Some should wear more than others. But it doesn't stop there. You have some people that try to twist the verse to teach you women are not to wear makeup. Well, you know, some need it. But no. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, you have to keep in mind the Roman culture. And women spent an inordinate amount of time on their hair. Hours and hours and hours in front of the mirror. They went, if you've ever seen a picture of a Roman lady dressed with the big hairdo and all the jewelry and the makeup, they really went overboard as far as their personal appearance were concerned. They spent hours and hours and hours, and they were completely obsessed about their looks. And he says, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And that's what God honors, the inward beauty, more than simply the outward beauty. And so Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Here they sold, the Greek word means they sold a piece of ground or a field. They sold a piece of property. And now, it is usually assumed that this parcel of ground was all they owned. But, as Linsky says, this Greek construction indicates that this is not all that they owned, but only part of their possession. Notice the word sold a possession. Didn't say they sold all their possessions, they sold a possession. Now, nor did Barnabas or any of the owners mentioned in 4:35 sell all of their real estate for the benefit of the needy. And that's another thing, the difference between what we see here in the arrangement of the early church and communism. They still own personal property, but they sold certain extra lands that they owned and pieces of property to meet these needs. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to have a reputation like that of Barnabas. Barnabas was well known of being an encourager, being generous. But the problem is, Ananias and Sapphira did not have the same character he had. They were lacking in character. And Barnabas had generosity in his actions, but inwardly he had the character. He had the true motive. The true motive of giving is grace giving, by the way, in the church age. No one should twist your arm or try to make long extended appeals for you to give money to the church. Giving should be generously, freely, graciously motivated by the Lord. And that's the only thing that God will reward. If it's done not out of guilt or guilty conscience, but simply out of what God has given you. And we believe here in grace giving. And the Bible teaches that in the church age. There's no such thing as a tithe in the New Testament. Tithing was an Old Testament principle as part of the income tax to give to the treasury and the temple, but tithing is not mandated in the church age. Grace giving is. Paul, you know, he has two chapters in, I think, 2 Corinthians that talks about grace giving. And so we're not under giving by tithe, we're under grace giving as the Lord motivates us. Now, verse 2, he kept back part of the proceeds. Now, here he sold the land and goods, that property, but he kept back part of the money for himself. Now, it's clearly indicated that this was also a joint endeavor because his wife was also aware of it. Notice that. His wife was in on this deception. So both husband and wife were in on this deception. This was planned, by the way. This was not simply the spur of a moment. It wasn't like that they sold their property with the motive of giving it to help the poor. And all of a sudden they look at all this money that we have now. Let's keep some of it back for ourselves. No, the idea is they planned all along to do this. This was their plan from the beginning to deceive and sell this property and have the false appearance of giving it all to the Lord and to the distribution for those believers who needed it. So the deception was planned out in advance. Husband and wife were both privy to this plan. They both conspired together to do this. Now, it's interesting that the early church in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, they were one heart and one soul. We have that phrase, they were unified. Here, husband and wife were unified, but in evil. This is conspiratorial evil. And certain evil people are not content with conspiring evil themselves, but they must involve other people. And there we have a husband and wife team who were conspiring to do evil and deceive the church body. Now, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not in selling all their property. That wasn't the sin. We'll see later, they had the right to keep what they sold. No one twisted their arm to do this. The apostles did not force this. Yes, this was a common practice, but there wasn't any mandate from the pulpit or from Peter saying, you must sell all your goods. No, they didn't have to do this. This was simply a voluntary act. No one was forcing them to do this. So the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not in selling all their property. See, some people look, well, they didn't give it all. That was the sin. No, that wasn't the sin. Peter even mentions that. Or in keeping part of the proceeds of the sale. Was there anything wrong with that? No. No. There wasn't anything wrong with keeping part of the proceeds of the sale. But what was sinful was lying about how much they had received. It was the false appearance that was the deception. It was the lie about giving all. That was the sin. So there was nothing wrong here with keeping back or keeping part or all the proceeds. But don't go in front of the church and lay it down, giving the false appearance that you have given everything, and all that the proceeds of that sale is now ready to be distributed by the apostles. That's giving a false impression or false appearance. Later on, we'll see that Sapphira outright lied about it. Did you give all, Peter said? Yes, I did. Or yes, we did. We gave all. And that was an outright direct lie. But first of all, it was subtle. And I looked in the text here, and I can't find anything in the text that, first of all, Peter asked Ananias about how much the property, how much did they receive from the selling of this property. I don't see that. But we find out still that the Holy Spirit indicated that they lied. Now, question, we don't see in the text here about Ananias lying. See, notice, look at the text, just read the text. He kept, verse 2, he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Do you have anything there about mentioning the amount of what the property was worth or giving all? Nothing. Well, then why would Peter say, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Well, we know that. How did Peter know that? Well, God, by direct revelation, revealed it to Peter that there was this deception. But what about the lie itself? Well, here's a question for you. Can lies be told without speaking words? Can you tell a lie without speaking words? And the answer is clearly yes. Can you give a false appearance? And can that be a lie? Absolutely. And I think this is what happens here. Although there's other commentators that read in between the lines saying he must have mentioned the amount, I have to go by the text. Text doesn't say. But it was still a lie because I think the false impression it gave. You know, as Barnabas came and it was the custom of someone selling property to give all the proceeds, when they laid that money in front of the apostles' feet, it was assumed that that was the case. Here's all the proceeds from the sale of a piece of property. So when they did it, it was assumed by the church that that's exactly what happened. They gave all the proceeds. So that act gave a false impression, and they knew it. Everyone else was doing that, and that act gave a false impression. Without speaking a word, it was a lie. Now, I have this excellent little book a book on ethics in early American history. It was used as a textbook in classes on ethics in our early history. And in this little book, they define truth. I'll give you a definition of truth. Truth is sincerity, and in all we say and do, we must be sincere. Notice it's not simply words, it's actions. It's sincerity in all that we say and do. We must not make false impressions, directly or indirectly. Now, in this book, they list five ways you can lie. And I'll give you the five ways you can lie. There are many ways by which we may mislead and deceive others by what we say. And these ways differ very much from each other in criminality. Some of the principles of them are these. Number one, saying a thing when we know it's not true. Now that would be what would be called a bald-faced lie. An outright lie. Saying something we know it's not true. That's normally when we think of a lie, that's what we think of. But number two, saying a thing when we do not know whether it is true or not. Maybe we don't know whether it's true or not, but we still say it. See, I think we're all guilty of that when we talk about, you know, certain stories, but we don't know all the facts, so we kind of fill in the details. You know, we don't know if it's true or not, but we go ahead and say it. That's still a lie, isn't it? See. Number three, prevaricating. And this means saying something which is not in itself strictly and absolutely false, but which is intended to convey a false meaning. I'll give an example. You're saying something is not directly false, but the intention is to give a false meaning. As an example, when a boy said he had not a single nut in his pocket, while in fact he had many. See, his pocket's full of nuts. He stole them, you know, maybe Christmas time. Mother is baking a pie, and he stuffed his pocket full of nuts. And you must. And he says, his mother asked him about that. I don't have a single nut in my pocket. Well, the impression is he doesn't have any. But really, the lie is he has a whole pocket full of nuts. See? And so that's another way of lying. And the fourth way of lying is misrepresenting. Misrepresenting. We misrepresent when we tell a part of the truth and conceal the rest. And that's exactly what we have in this situation here. A partial truth is conveyed, but we conceal the rest. And then exaggerating is the fifth way of lying. This is lying by representing anything greater than it really is. We exaggerate. And so, thought that was good. The five ways we can lie. And they gave here, Ananias and Sapphira, a false impression. They didn't have to say a word. But they did what was generally known as a sacrificial act of giving all their goods. And they knew that everyone else would understand it that way. But the Lord saw through their false impression. Now, we must imagine that the congregation here, I want to paint the picture here, Linsky paints the picture here of this act. We must imagine that the congregation or a part of it was assembled for worship. The apostles are present to teach and lead. Ananias has the bag of money with him. And when the time came to make the offerings, he went forward and in the sight of all deposited the bag. So you can kind of see the mental picture of him holding a bag of money and bringing it forward and laying it down. At or beside the apostles' feet represents the apostles as seated on a platform. To those who look on, Ananias appeared to be a second Barnabas. Words of praise, at least thoughts of commendation, accompanied the act of Ananias. He acted with perfect assurance, certainly that no one could possibly detect his deception. He never thought of God or of Christ, who were present in this assembly according to their promise. And so the deed was done. He didn't realize that God sees all. We can't hide even our motives from God, our actions. God knows. And so Peter confronted Ananias with this deception. Verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Question arises, how did Peter know? Who told Peter about this? How did he know about the deception? We have to realize the early apostles received direct revelation from God. We don't have that today. Since we have the completion of the canon of Scripture, the Word of God, we don't need direct revelation. We have all of God's revealed word today that we need to study. But in the early days of the church, they did receive direct revelation from God, and that's how Peter knew about this. Isaiah 29, verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their words are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? See, you can't hide anything from God. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? See, if you understand the omnipresence of God, there's no place to hide. God is everywhere present, and then the omniscience of God, God knows all. Now, today we have the Word of God that critiques the hidden motives of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Look at that passage here. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner. That word discerner means a critic. The Word of God critiques you instead of vice versa. Now, of the thoughts, and then the word intents of the heart means motives. God's Word critiques the thoughts and motives of the heart. Those are hidden. So many times when I teach the Word of God, and other many pastors can confirm this, on a particular subject, someone may come up and say, did such and such tell you about what I did last week? I don't have a clue. What was that? That was the Word of God critiquing the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, many times the Word of God will convict, bring conviction upon an individual living in sin. And they'll think someone else has told them or someone told the pastor, but really it's God's Word that critiques and brings to light the hidden motives of the heart. That's why we need to expose ourselves to the Word of God so that sin could come to the light and we can confess that to God and acknowledge that sin. So God's Word brings to light. Now notice verse 13. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. It's exposed. It's not hidden. And the Word of God gives that exposure. God knows our motives. So God today uses the Word of God to bring the light. Back then, it was direct revelation to Peter to bring the light this misdeed. Now, 1 Corinthians 4:5, at the judgment seat of Christ, our motives will be revealed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Counsels means motives. Then each one's praise will come from God, meaning those who are approved will receive commendation from the Lord. So when born-again believers stand before the Bema seat, the evaluation, even not only the actions of the believers, our works are judged, but the motives. See, some people can do things with a good act with the wrong motive. And that's even what we have here. We have the motive is impure, and even the deception. But at the Bema seat, our motives will be revealed. And so it's not simply what we do for the Lord, it's why we do it. Are we generally motivated by grace? Are we motivated by an honor to the Lord? Or are we motivated to try to get the approval of people like the Pharisees? That's hypocrisy. Doing a good act is to receive applause or a pat on the back. That's called approbation lust. The lust for people's approval. And that's not why we serve the Lord. We seek His approval, not the approval of others. Well, there's missionaries serving on the mission field that have served 20, 30 years and will never see, many of them will never receive personal approval. There's stories of missionaries who have died, and later on, the fruit of their ministry came to light after they've gone on before to be with the Lord. We don't look for ultimate approval here on this earth, but we will receive it at the judgment seat. Now, notice back in our text here in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? How could Satan fill the heart of a believer? Are we referring to here Ananias and Sapphira? Are they believers? Yes. Yes, they are believers. They are believers. Now, realize who spoke this. Who spoke these words to Ananias and Sapphira? This really hit me this week when I was studying. Look at Acts, Matthew 16, verse 23. Matthew 16, verse 23. Remember what Peter did? Peter told Jesus not to go to the cross. What did Jesus say to Peter? He turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. See? Peter spoke words that were motivated by Satan as a believer. But in contrast here, Ananias and Sapphira are completely controlled by Satan. The word filled is the idea in contrast to Acts 4:8, being filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. They were who? What? Controlled by Satan. See? Born-again believers can be, carnal believers can be controlled by Satan. And here we have the extreme case. We constantly yield our thoughts over to things that don't please the Lord. Our heart can be eventually controlled by satanic thoughts. Now, this is not demon possession. There's a difference. They weren't demon possessed, but simply their thinking was motivated or controlled by Satan. That's the idea. Their hearts. It didn't say that Satan indwelt their hearts like Judas Iscariot. So you have a contrast between Judas Iscariot. We have the phrase, Satan entered into his heart. Here we don't have that. Satan did not enter into Ananias and Sapphira's heart. Satan simply filled their heart. Meaning, heart meaning, we got to define that, cardia in the Greek. The heart is the center of the personality, including the mind and will. Their volition was controlled by Satan. Their motives were controlled by Satan. That's the idea. In contrast to being controlled by the Spirit, they were what? Controlled by Satan and their motives. So their mindset, their volition, their intentions were motivated and controlled completely by Satan. Now, lest you don't believe that Satan can influence a believer's thinking, here's a few verses to think about. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, apt to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God will give them repentance, so that they might know the truth, and that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Context referring to born-again believers. In the snare of the devil, the trap of the devil. And this parallels 1 Timothy 3:7. 1 Timothy 3:7. Okay. Here we have, moreover, he must have a good testimony of those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare the devil. Here we have the qualifications of pastors. See? Falling into the snare and reproach of the devil. Well, believers under false doctrine can be in the snare of the devil. Next passage, 1 Timothy 5:14 and 15. We have widows. Therefore, desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. These are believing widows who are now following the sin nature and also Satan. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, that's the last days of the church age, I believe we're living in those times, before Christ returns. Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Notice departure from the faith. They held to the faith prior, and they departed. They didn't lose their salvation, but they're certainly out of fellowship and following false teaching. They give heed to demonic doctrine. Ephesians 4:27. We have a command here. He talks to born-again believers, don't give place to the devil. The word topos, we get the word topography, the word place. And this is a spiritual warfare and a spiritual conflict, and we give ground or territory to Satan. See, when we live in anger. Notice the context. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. We give Satan a foothold in our spiritual life if we yield to anger. If we're controlled by anger, we give Satan topography in the spiritual conflict. And so the believer is not to give Satan ground in this conflict. Now, what are we to do as far as our spiritual conflict? We are to submit to God and resist the devil. James 4:7, which we may get to today. Probably not, but it says there, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We've got to resist him. First of all, by submitting to God. This is not the same as rebuking Satan. That's easy to say. You know, a carnal Christian goes around, rebuke you in the name of Jesus, Satan, you know, and the demons just laugh, you know. But the spiritual believer submits to the plan of God and then stands firm in the scripture, and then Satan has to flee. We resist the devil. Now, Ephesians 6:11, you know this passage. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the cunning devices of the devil. The word wiles means schemes, his plans. Satan has a plan to defeat you as a believer. Never forget that, Christian. Satan is always scheming and planning to defeat you, but you can stand firm with the armor of God. So, clearly, we need to guard against Satan. And so, here, Ananias and Sapphira yielded their thinking, their mentality, their actions, their heart, their mindset, over to Satan. And so, Satan filled or controlled them instead of the Holy Spirit controlling the believer. Satan controlled these Christians. I think we had that contrast. Now, notice Peter also indicates that not only have Satan filled their heart, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, well, how would that action be a lie to the Holy Spirit? Well, Ananias permitted Satan to influence him to the extreme and to beguile him to carry out a deed that emanated wholly from Satan, and to offer it as a deed that was prompted wholly by the Holy Spirit. Meaning their action, as others, gave the impression that it was motivated by the Holy Spirit. See? Barnabas did a spirit-filled act. He was controlled by the Spirit, sold his property, gave it to those who needed it. And so, he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. They gave the impression that they were controlled by the Holy Spirit and giving that good, those goods, the result of the sale of their property. Was that a Spirit-motivated act? No, that was a lying to the Spirit. You know, it's lying to the rest that they were controlled by the Spirit. Boil it down simply, they gave the false impression that they were motivated by the Holy Spirit to do that, which they were not. Satan controlled their thinking. They were not filled with the Spirit. They were filled with what? Satan's thinking. So that's how they lied to the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit. Now, they kept back part of the price of the land for their self. Notice this. They mixed greed with generosity. That's an odd mix, isn't it? How can I mix greed with generosity? They gave in order to get something. Now, the motivation of their giving, not only the holding back of the part, they wanted to keep that for themselves, but they gave in order to receive probably approval of people instead of God. Now, verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? Peter says, while it remained, was it not your own? Notice Peter says, he teaches personal private property rights. It belongs to you. Doesn't belong to the church at that point. Does it belong to the government? Who does it belong to, that property? You. Does the Bible teach capitalistic principles? Yes. The right to private property, free enterprise? Yes. Here, the right to private property. Why it remained, was it not the state's, your own? Rome held to the right of private property. See? So this is not communism. And even after it was sold, notice this, was it not in your own control? Notice that. You could do with the money of the sales of the proceeds, you can do with that money whatever you decided. Was it not your own to do whatever you wanted to do with it? Keep part of it, give a certain percentage to the church, you know, give the whole thing to the church. It's up to you. Peter says it's up to your own volition. But the deception is the lie and the deceit, the false misrepresentation. That's the real sin. It wasn't the sin of giving it all to Jesus. That's not really the sin. You have that property, it's your own to keep, to do with whatever you want. Even after the sale of the property, you have the right to distribute it however you please. It's yours. It's your money. But they deceived the church. So here, clearly, the Bible teaches the right to private property and the ownership of private property. Once again, this would be another argument against those who say the early church believed in communism. Peter directly stated that was not the fact. It's your own. He could have retained the whole sum had he received for the land. He had received for the land, and no one could in the least have blamed him. Or he could have brought an offering for the needy as a portion of the money, small or large, as he might have desired. The only requirement set was that he make no false pretense about it. Once again, it was the lie. It wasn't how much he gave or how little he gave. It was the lie about what he gave. That's the issue. And now we have clearly in the last part of verse 4, an affirmation of the deity of the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to who? God. Now go back to verse 3. Let's see if we can put both verses on the board the same. Okay. Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Who did they lie to in verse 3? Holy Spirit. Okay, look at verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to God. Who did they lie to in verse 4? God. So the Holy Spirit is God. Part of the you have the Trinity. We believe not in three gods. That's not accurate. Three gods, but we believe in one God and three persons. That's the Trinity. One God existing in three persons. So this is a great verse on the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not an it, by the way, or a force like in Star Wars. Let the force be with you. Some kind of impersonal field of energy. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. A person. And clearly the Scripture teaches the Holy Spirit's God in this verse. Now, verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. He exhaled and did not inhale again. He took his last breath and he dropped dead. So, 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Does God discipline his own? Yes. Does God judge fellow believers? Absolutely. Now, reading this, you might think, well, that's extreme. You know, lying and deception, and he's, you know, the Lord kills him, he drops dead. I think we don't see the whole picture of what's going on here in the early church. Because normally we read it and say, wow, oh, that's the case. Boy, I should have been dead long ago, you know, lying and all that. Keep in mind that this was a public act. It wasn't a lie to an individual, it was a lie to the whole body of Christ. And at that time, it was the universal church. Thousands of people in that local church. Think about 5,000 people in front of them all. It was a public act of deception. It gave a false impression to the whole church. And so that's a serious offense. When you want to deceive the entire body of Christ, you know, that's a severe thing. Also, there was a key time in early church history. If this was allowed to, you know, he was allowed to get away with this, then there would be a little leaven leavens what? The whole lump. It would have been destructive to the growth of the early church. And so God had to deal with this severely. Let me read you a quote here from the Nelson Study Bible. The severity of the punishment may seem extreme to some people, much like the story of Achan. Remember Achan in Joshua 7, 16 through 26. However, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 tells us how God feels about deception and division. The early church was vulnerable to great spiritual danger. Yet, Jesus had promised that the power of hell would not destroy this fledgling church in its infant stage. God would move with great discipline to ensure its purity and survival. And so God had to act. He wanted to ensure the purity of the body of Christ early on. And so he did that. He acted with severity, and Ananias dropped dead. Now, what was the result of this? In verse 5, great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The word fear, word great, by the way, is megas, meaning something large. Fear is the Greek word, I believe, phobos. And in this context, it means fright or alarm. The product of an intimidating, alarming force. Fright. Now, it's interesting that Lexicon BDAG doesn't put definition number 2, reverence or respect, in this category. Normally, we define the word fear. I fear God in a sense I don't need to be afraid of Him, terrified, but I have a respect for God. Here, though, it has the idea of terror. It doesn't have the idea of respect here. It has a connotation in this context. They were afraid. They were terrified, in a sense. There's nothing wrong with that. We look at that as a negative thing, you know. There are verses that talk about us not to be afraid. We should not fear. Well, we shouldn't fear Satan. We shouldn't fear that we will lose our salvation. There's certain things that we shouldn't fear, but there's another thing, we should have a respect for God and be afraid to presume upon God and rebel against God. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may what? Fear. It's a principle even for pastors to rebuke those who are sinning, church discipline, that the rest may also fear. Now, this phrase in Acts 5, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things, this same phrase is repeated in verse 11. Verse 11, we have the same thing after the wife dropped dead. Let's look at verse 6. So what happened when Ananias dropped dead? The young men arose. Notice young men. This would be an example to younger believers. Imagine being one of the ushers in that church service. A young usher. The young men arose, did what? Wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now, I thought about this when I was reading this passage. These young men were acting as ushers in the church, and then morticians. They wrapped him up, prepared the body for burial. Pallbearers carried him out, and then grave diggers. They did the whole thing. So they were acting as ushers, morticians, pallbearers, and grave diggers, all in the same service, and took care of the body of Ananias. Now, verse 7. Now we have the wife. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now, she was probably removed from this scene by some distance, else she would have heard that her husband had died. She's unaware. She doesn't know what's going on. Well, verse 8, Peter answered her. Now, Peter asked directly, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." For so much. What kind of lie would that be? As we read earlier, that would be number one, a bald-faced lie, an outright lie. Did you tell me, did you sell the property for this amount of money? Yes. That was a bald-faced lie. Well, verse 9, Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together?" Notice you conspired together, husband and wife, "to test the Spirit of the Lord." Now, in addition to lying to the Holy Spirit, they tested this Holy Spirit. Matthew 4:7, when Jesus confronted Satan, he said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Put him to the test. To test the Holy Spirit is to see how much one can get away with before he judges. You know, how close to the line can I go before God judges? Let me go a little further. A little further, and nothing's happened to me, and let me go a little further in sin. That's putting God to the test. And we're not to tempt God. So to test the Holy Spirit is to see how much one can get away with before he judges. It means to presume upon him to see if he will perform his word, or to stretch him to the limits of judgment. You can reference Deuteronomy 6:16, Matthew 4:7. The Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not what? Mocked." Galatians 6:7. "Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also do what? Reap." Now verse 10. "Then immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last." Now the young men, they were familiar with the ceremony. They came in, found her dead, carried her out, buried her by their husband. Didn't even bother about wrapping her up. Just, okay, let's bury her in the family plot. So, husband and wife buried, family plot. Now, I want to read here John Calvin. Don't read him that often, but his commentary on this section is excellent. He sums up the sin of Ananias, that he meant to deceive God and the church. Notice, and the church. The deception wasn't simply an individual. He wanted to deceive the church with a faint offering, the contempt of God, whom he feared not, though he knew his wickedness, because he kept back part of that which professed to be holy to God. He also had perverse vanity and ambition. He vaunted himself in the presence of men without having any respect unto God's judgment. He also had lack of faith, because he never had gone this way to work unless he mistrusted God. The corrupting of godly and holy order. Furthermore, the hypocrisy itself, which was a great offense. And so, multiple sins that he had through this act. Dr. McGee says this, "If those who lied to God in our churches were to drop down dead today, we would have a lot of funerals. The undertakers would be doing a land office business." That is so true today. But God does not judge in the severity that he did so as he did in the early church. But does God still discipline born-again believers even to the point of physical death? Is there such a thing as a sin unto death for the born-again believer? Yes, there is. And I wish I had time to get into this, but let me reference some of the verses for you. You can reference James 5, 19 and 20. 1 John 5, 16 and 17. The verse does mention a sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 11, 30. 1 Corinthians 5, 5. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 9 and 10. Remember the Corinthians, many are weak and sickly, and many have what? Died. Can a believer commit the sin unto physical death? What is that? It may not be one particular sin, but it is, I think, a long-term mental attitude of rebellion against God. If you year after year after year, in carnality, go your own way in rebellion against God, eventually God will say, that's enough. You're no longer any more of value to me here on this earth. I'm going to take you home to be with me early. And there are believers today, I believe, even can commit the sin unto physical death. Now notice, we'll wrap it up, verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Now, we need also to have a respect for God, because the Lord is still the same today, and He will judge rebellion and disobedience. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this section of Scripture which teaches about Your holiness and judging blatant rebellion. And Father, we pray that we might walk in fellowship and in the light, and when we do sin, that we might quickly recover by acknowledging those sins according to 1 John 1:9. Help us to continue to take in Your word and manifest a Christian life. And I pray that we might be a shining light and a positive testimony to others. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.